I'd like us to read from the record in the second book of Chronicles, please. Chapter 34 of the second book of Chronicles. Second book of Chronicles, chapter 34. Read together from verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Baalim in his presence. And the images that were on high above them he cut down, and the groves and the carved images and the molten images he brake in pieces and made dust of them, and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves, and had beaten the graven images into powder, and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah the governor of the city, and Joah the son of Joahaz the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. Verse 14. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king, and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers, and to the hand of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. Chapter 35 and verse 1. Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Continuing in chapter 35 and verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carmichish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. Verse 23, and the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, have me away, for I am sore wounded. And his servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died, and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah, and Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. We are, of course, well aware of the fact that we have parallel records in connection with the reigns of the kings of Judah. In the second book of Kings and in the books of Chronicles. I just wonder if we've ever wondered why we have parallel records and what the difference is between them. And possibly in your private studies you will have noticed that if we are correct in assuming that Ezra was the writer of the first and second book of Chronicles, then the emphasis in the Chronicles records is upon priestly things. For it was Ezra, the priest, and the scribe. Possibly this is the reason for the emphasis in the Chronicles record upon the details connected with Josiah's Passover, as opposed to the abbreviated record in the books of the Kings. That just in passing. Concerning Josiah and his 31 years on the throne of David, this is the testimony of Scripture. And like unto him, was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might? These are the words you will discover in the second book of Kings and chapter 23. But you will of course have noticed in the verses that we read together from 2 Chronicles chapter 34 that in verse 2 we have another summary. This is what the writer says, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Now, in a word, what lay behind the two testimonies, one from the King's record and the other from the Chronicles record? And I think, brethren and sisters, that this thing at least will register very firmly upon our minds and hearts. Josiah was a man who felt the impact of the Word of God. He felt it in a very definite way. And the whole of his life was shaped and guided by the fact that the law of the Lord was rediscovered in the temple, not merely as a technical nicety, but the rediscovery of the law of the Lord brought Josiah and the nation into submission to its teaching. So that essentially, the man whose life and reign we want to consider briefly this evening is a man who felt deeply in his heart, his life, his soul, the impact and teaching of the Word of God. I want to say this. We're familiar with ministry. We're acquainted with the structure of the Word of God. But there's all the difference between a technical understanding of the teaching of Holy Scripture and allowing the Scriptures of truth to register deeply and to make their proper impact in our hearts and minds. When Paul was describing his preaching at Corinth in the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 2, this is what he says. Our preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And the word demonstration means literally a showing forth. What Paul is teaching was not just, not only, that his preaching was in the power of the Spirit, but that he preached out of a conviction in his heart, wrought there by the Spirit of God. He was a man who wasn't a mere orator. He wasn't merely a sermonizer. He was a man who preached and taught out of Spirit-given conviction in his heart and in his mind. There's all the difference between giving a reasoned exposition of the Word of God, dotting one's I's and crossing one's T's, and being technically correct. All the difference in the world between doing that and preaching out of spiritual conviction from our hearts. And Josiah was such a man who was convicted in his inner life as to the validity, power, and authority of God's word. Now, the area is vast, and so very simply, I want to endeavour to touch on three aspects of the life and reign of this godly young man. I want us to think, first of all, of his preparation. And so I emphasised in the reading, he began to seek. He began to purge. He did so at a comparatively young age. He began to seek at age 16. He began to purge at age 20. You'll discover this in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 3, in the 8th year of his reign, and he was 8 when he came to the throne. So at age 16, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And then says Scripture, in the 12th year of his reign, that is at age 20, bearing in mind that he came to the throne at age 8, and even by my poor mathematics, 8 and 12 still make 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places, and so on. So we want to give some little attention, first of all, to the preparation of the king. Rather interesting. No direct revelation from God, so far as we read Scripture. He wasn't in possession of the law of the Lord. That comes later in the record. How then was it that he could begin to seek after the God of David his father, and that he could begin to purge Judah and Jerusalem? Having looked at this, then we want to think not just now of his preparation, but of his reformation. And we'll do this under two headings. First of all, to notice that the house was prepared. The house was repaired. And then the word of God was recovered. And we'll notice the effect of this on Josiah personally. And we'll note the effect of this through Josiah nationally. And having then glanced at his preparation, having looked at his reformation in the land, then of course we must look at the termination of his reign in most sad and, humanly speaking, untimely circumstances. How pregnant and full of meaning the scripture which says, after all this. There's a note of pathos about that expression that we read together in chapter 35 and verse 1 of the second book of Chronicles. So then, to address ourselves, first of all, to the preparation of this young man. Remember, we're not talking about someone with grey hairs like me, with a bald patch which is increasing in size on the back of my head. My daughters delight to tell me about that. We're not talking to some senior citizen in Israel. We're talking about a young man. A young man who had come to the throne and who had inherited a sorry mess. Notice what the 33rd chapter and the 23rd verse says about the situation prior to the accession of Josiah to the throne of David. Says Scripture, Ammon trespassed more and more. Manasseh and Ammon, kings who were thoroughly rotten to the core. And says Scripture concerning Ammon, he trespassed more and more. I say Manasseh was rotten to the core, but there's just one thing you might like to notice. He began badly, but having repented in Babylon, he came back to Jerusalem, and then he did something. And he did what all good kings in Judah always did. He began to build. Every good king built something. And surprisingly enough, Manasseh, who began so badly, but who repented on his restoration, began to build. It's a mark of spiritual health when men begin to build. And it's a mark of spiritual robustness today when we're building something for God. But Ammon, says Scripture, he trespassed more and more. What kind of a chance did Josiah stand? Humanly speaking, it was stacked against him. Humanly speaking, the odds were overwhelming. Humanly speaking, he would never get off the ground for God. But notice the scripture tells us that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. I want to say this. It's not where someone comes from that's important. It's where the believer is going that's important. Now, I want to emphasize that. Sometimes, you see, we speak of believers and we say their circumstances at home are difficult. They come from an unconverted and ungodly home. You can't very well expect too much from them, can you? Scripturally, that won't stand the test. We think of a man like Abram, called out of Ur of the Chaldees, from a pagan background, with an idolatrous system, a highly refined and sophisticated society, albeit, but nonetheless steeped in idolatry. But it wasn't where the man came from that counted. It was the direction in which the man was travelling that counted. And I recall our good brother Geoffrey Harrison saying to me some years ago that he was more on his toes for God when he was at home with his unsaved family than he probably had been at any time subsequently. Remember this, my dear brother, my dear sister. Circumstances at home for you, my dear young believer, are difficult, are they? Let's remember, it's the direction in which you're proceeding that's important, not what you're coming from. And observe then that Josiah comes to the throne against a dark, somber, miserable background indeed. Observe. When he was yet young, he began to seek the God of David, his father. We must pass comment on that. When he was yet young, when his mind was pliable and malleable. And I want to say this, I don't consider myself being particularly old, though people do refer to me as being middle-aged, once again to my daughter's great delight. But I do discover this, that as you get a little older, the memory isn't quite so good. You tend to forget one or two facts, and you don't absorb things quite so readily. And 10, 20, 30 years ago, looking back now with hindsight, my mind was probably a great deal more open and a great deal more active and a great deal sharper than it probably is today. In your teens, in your early 20s, when you're young, expose yourselves, my dear brethren and sisters, to the wholesome teaching of God's word as much as you possibly can. Make it part of the woof and warp of your being. Absorb its teaching when your mental faculties are sharp. Oh, I know God is gracious, and over the years he continues to reveal his word and divine things and minister to the good of our souls by the gracious Spirit of God. But how lovely when we can begin our pathway here by seeking to submit ourselves to the teaching and wholesomeness of God's precious word. When he was yet young. Some years ago, I was preaching in a city in the south of England on Easter Sunday. There were a lot of young people in the meeting, and I took the opportunity to urge upon them, since most of them appeared to be believers, the necessity for reading in a workmanlike manner the Word of God. Well, I have been slated once or twice after some meetings, but never so heavily as I was slated after that particular meeting. When a young man approached me and said, "You don't know what you're talking about. We've got our careers to think about. If we don't study, we'll be on the scrap heap at age 26. We haven't got time to expose ourselves to the reading of the Word of God. You're talking nonsense." And away he went in high dudgeon and a thoroughly bad temper. How tragic. I know we've got our careers to think about. And may God bless and help us in our studies in the secular realm. But let's see that we're not wanting in the school of God. Let's see that we're not wanting in our divine education. I don't have my tongue in my cheek when I say, "God bless you in your university course and your business career." I'm not being cynical, neither I'm being sarcastic, but brethren and sisters, don't let's neglect our spiritual education. Says Holy Scripture, when he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. Remember, at the judgment seat of Christ, it won't be your professional qualification or academic achievement that will earn the words of the Lord Jesus, "Well done." It will be your faithfulness and progress and Christian character in divine things that will earn the reward at the Bema. Now notice secondly,
Not only while he was yet young did he begin to seek after the God of David his father, but equally when he was just a little older, at age 20, in the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places. You will observe that he was actively engaged in this. He wasn't just an administrator. Notice what Scripture says in verse 4, they break down the altars of Baalim in his presence. Notice what verse 7 says, he returned to Jerusalem. Once again, I repeat, he wasn't an administrator. He didn't merely issue dictates from the throne and not become actively engaged in the execution of his commandments. He was himself personally identified with the work that was being done. The question is this: how could it be that this young king, in all his tender years, without, so far as we can judge, the direct teaching and revelation of the Word of God to hand, since this was not rediscovered until a few years later, how could it be that this young man could be making such good spiritual progress at such an early point in his life? I want to suggest, for your thoughtful criticism and possibly for your questions later on, and if I can't answer them, there's someone sitting behind me who can, that in all probability it was the influence of his mother. Will you notice, please, in connection with the kings of Judah, with one exception, if memory serves me correctly, the names of the mothers are always mentioned. The names of the kings of Israel are not attended by the mention of their mothers. But the mothers' names are usually, with one exception, again, if memory serves me correctly, which proves my earlier point, almost invariably the name of mother is connected. Notice what Scripture says. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. Jedidah means beloved. Adiah means pleasing to Jehovah. And Boscath means the height. And Josiah's name, incidentally, means supported of Jehovah. Will we be right in thinking that there was a godly mother who influenced for God the young lad who was there at her knee? And it was from a godly mother that he learned those principles, and he was inculcated with those spiritual desires that caused him to begin to seek after the God of David his father, and to begin to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves. So much then for his preparation. We've observed that he began. And will you notice, please, the emphasis there? He began verse 3. He began verse 3. Thank God that he didn't cease in verse 4. Thank God that he didn't cease in verse 5. He began in early life practices that were to be accelerated through the years that remained to him until his death in chapter 35, as we shall see later on. Next thing I want you to notice, please, is his reformation. This took place at age 26, in the 18th year of his reign. But then you theologians, of course, are shooting away from the historical books of the Bible, and I've no doubt that you've landed in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 2. And of course you will know that at age 21, Jeremiah began his ministry. When Josiah was 21, Jeremiah began his long 52-chapter ministry. And of course we shall want to bear in mind as we proceed the influence that Jeremiah's preaching might well have had in the life of this godly young man. But let's come back to the second point that we made in introduction, and that is to think of the reformation of Jeremiah, having thought of the preparation of Jeremiah. Will you notice, first of all, the house was repaired. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verses 8 to 13, the house was repaired. Will you notice one or two things which are said in connection with the repairing of the house? Will you observe, please, that verse 10 signals the workmen that had oversight of the house of the Lord? And will you notice what verse 10 also says about those same workmen? the workman that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house. We're thinking now of the repairing of the house of God. And those who wrought in the house of God are said to be people who had the oversight. But again, they weren't merely administrators. They were men who both administered and who wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and to amend the house. And if you cast your eye down a little further, you will discover in verse 12 that the men did the work faithfully. So that in connection with the repairing of the house, we have faithful men exercising oversight. And an integral part of the faithful work of oversight was not merely sitting in a chair in a little back hall of the house of the Lord saying, do this, do that, do the other, but an essential part of their faithful oversight was being engaged in the actual work itself. They wrought, says the word of God, in the house of the Lord to repair and to amend the house. And so the work was carried forward under the guidance and direction and workmanlike deportment of faithful overseers. Many years ago, I was travelling south with our good brother, Mr. Joe Jackson, whom some of you probably know, when I was yet young. And he made a remark to me which I've never forgotten. He said, you know, John, an assembly seldom, if ever, rises above the spiritual calibre of its overseers. And if the house of God is to be maintained, and I speak with respect to senior brethren here with more experience than myself, if the house of God is to be maintained, if there is to be the repair and amendment prefigured here in verse 10, then we need faithful men to exercise overseership. But may I say this? When Paul is speaking of such and addressing himself to the saints at Thessalonica, he says, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. When Peter is speaking of such in chapter 5 of his first epistle, he refers to the work that is involved. It isn't a sinecure. It isn't an office. It's not the occupation of a seat. It's not a recognized status. It is essentially a work. And good brethren will agree with me, I'm sure, that prevention is better than cure. It is one thing to go after the sheep once they've wandered away. It's another thing to maintain things in first-class condition so that the saints don't wander in the first place. And so observe, please, that we have in connection with the work of repairing the house the guidance and administration of faithful overseers. Will you notice as well, please, in connection with this, that reference is made to the various offices and the various workmen who were involved. There were the bearers of the burdens. There were scribes, officers, porters. And of course the king's record gives reference to stonemasons and hewers of timber and so on. And we have a beautiful picture of the house of God being repaired, amended, and maintained through the exercise of the several gifts available at that particular time. My dear brother, my dear sister, the welfare of the local company, 1 Timothy chapter 3, the house of God, church of the living God, pillar and stay of the truth, the welfare of the local assembly will be deficient in the measure of your deficiency. And it will be efficient in the measure of your efficiency. What am I saying? Supposing the stonemasons went on strike. Supposing the hewers of timber decided they'd work to rule. Supposing, dear brethren and sisters, the scribes, the officers and the porters were on half time and wouldn't do anything else. Think of the obstacles and obstructions and difficulties in this great work of maintaining the house. And if God, and has he not, as our good brother said in introduction, has not the risen Lord given each of us capabilities and ability to function for him? If I fail to function in the place where he has placed me, then the work in that place will be deficient and curtailed. But if I'm stirring up the gift of God which was given me,
If I'm seeking to function in dependence upon the guidance of the Spirit of God and for the glory of Christ, then the work in the place where he has situated me will go forward. Your local assembly, I repeat, will be deficient in the measure of your deficiency, and it will be promoted in the measure of your spiritual promotion. So says Scripture, they repaired the house. But will you notice a very sad thing? The word of God says in verse 11 that the kings of Judah had destroyed. I think that's sad, don't you? That the kings of Judah had destroyed. Men who were responsible to God. Says Scripture, to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. Sad to say, there are many companies of God's people in the British Isles today which have been destroyed and marred, and in some cases seemingly immeasurably brought down to the depths because responsible men have acted irresponsibly. A good friend of mine in Peterborough once said to me, "You know, John, I learnt truth about the assembly at the feet of a man who now denies it all." How sad. Prefigured here, houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. So the first part of his reformation then was to repair the house. Now coming out of that, we discover secondly the recovery of the word. Now I know, brethren and sisters, this is a thrilling story. And we love to think of the tremendous impact that the word of God made upon Josiah and upon the nation at the time. And we think of reformation and we connect the word reformation with Josiah and so on. But I think that what happened was in one sense an awful tragedy. The word of God should never have caused such excitement as it did. The word of God should not have made such a striking impact as it did. Because it should never have lost the place assigned to it in the hearts and minds of the people by God himself. Remember what God had to say through Moses in connection with the place that the scriptures were to have in the minds of the people. "These words which I command thee shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. You're to speak of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way. You're to bind them upon thy hand and upon thy forehead," and so on and so forth. And what God was saying in Deuteronomy chapter 6 was this: the word of God is to be constantly with you. It is to be inextricably bound up with your personal, your domestic, and your national life. You're never to be without it. And how tragic that the word of God, which had dropped out of circulation, should now come back into circulation and cause it a trauma in the national life of Judah. I say, in a sense it was wonderful, but in a sense it was tragic, for there should never have been the need for this at all. I trust, dear brethren and sisters, we value the word of God. I trust that we live in the truth of Deuteronomy chapter 6. "It shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." I trust that we live in the truth of Deuteronomy chapter 6. "It shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." That the word of God has a treasured place in our personal lives. It has a treasured place in our domestic lives. It has a treasured place in our assembly lives. So that we're constantly enjoying its teaching. And therefore we don't need, in one sense, the experience of the nation and of the king itemized in 2 Chronicles and chapter 34. Now let's notice first of all the impact that it made upon Josiah personally. The enemy up there, not there, the enemy up there is going on very quickly, and so we must proceed with the accelerator firmly depressed. But will you notice, please, a threefold impact. First of all, the scriptures were read to him. And says verse 19, in effect, the first result of the reading of Scripture to Josiah was that it produced concern. "It came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes." The second thing that the word of God promoted was it produced a spirit of consultation. He wanted to go further. And so verse 20,
And verse 21 down to verse 28 speaks of the inquiry of Josiah. His sent, or emissaries are sent by him to Huldah, the prophetess. And maybe you'll want to ask a question about that in the second part of the meeting. The third thing you'll notice that the word of God promoted in the life of King Josiah was consecration. And you'll glance down now in this connection at verse 31, and you discover the king standing in his place. He makes a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments, his testimonies, his statutes, with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. So what impact did the reading of the word of God make upon Josiah personally? Three things, if I can summarize them again. It produced concern. It produced a constructive, consultative spirit in him. And it produced, thirdly, consecration. Let's look at these three things briefly. First of all, it produced concern. He rent his clothes. Remember that it was the purpose of God that every king should write out the law of the Lord. Remember too, of course, that the word which had been rediscovered here in the temple was that which in Deuteronomy had been placed in the side of the Ark of the Covenant. And the impact of it, first of all, upon Josiah was he rent his clothes. I wonder, brethren and sisters, what impact the word of God makes upon you and me. Shakespeare said, age cannot wither nor custom stale his infinite variety. Can't remember who he was talking about. That's about the only bit of Shakespeare I know. But you know, brethren and sisters, sadly enough, sometimes we become spiritually stale. And sadly enough, sometimes the keen edge is taken away from us. And we read the scriptures, and we're so familiar with them that a spirit of complacency is bred in our hearts. How do you read the scriptures? How do I read the scriptures? Does it produce in my heart a sense of complacency or a sense of concern? Godly men weep in scripture when the word of God is brought to bear upon a given situation that needs amendment and remedy. Think of the way in which Daniel in chapter 9, and don't hurry on to the spinal column of prophecy in Daniel 9, the 70 weeks prophecy, without noticing the godliness of the man at the beginning of the chapter. There he is identifying himself with the sin of his people Israel. There's Nehemiah weeping at the report of the broken walls. Here's Paul weeping day and night and warning them with tears. He recounts it to the elders from the assembly at Ephesus on the shore at Miletus in Acts chapter 20. Men who were deeply touched by the condition of things. We do slip in, don't we not, so easily and so quickly into a complacent spirit. May God grant that we'll allow the word of God to search us and to sift us and to challenge us as his people. Josiah then, hearing the word of God, scripture speaks of his concern. But he wants to know more. And so we discover in the verses that follow that he consults Huldah, the prophetess. So the reading of the word of God not only produced concern, but they promoted further consultation. I want to say this. The more you read the Bible, the more you want to read it. And the less you read the Bible, the less you'll want to read it. The more you pray, the more you'll want to pray. The less you pray, the less you'll want to pray. Have you discovered that? I guess you have. Because I have.
Word of God grows on you, doesn't it? The more you read it, the less you realize you know about it. The less you read it, the more you think you know about it. And here's a man whose heart has been touched by the Spirit of God. And it's produced in him the desire for further consultation about the matter. And so he goes to Huldah the prophetess, an indication of the low ebb of things, of course, of that particular time, just to answer in advance the question I'm sure someone's going to write down. You know, you should have all been frisked when you came in, all pens, papers and pencils taken away. That would make it easy for me, wouldn't it? So that's the second thing I want to notice. And the third thing that the word of God did for King Josiah, as we have already noted, was that it produced in him a desire to be consecrated to God. Now, what did consecration involve? Very simply, verse 31 makes it perfectly clear that consecration is essentially obedience. Let's get that very clear. There are some people who think there's an aura of mystery, some thick cloud that you have to penetrate with some kind of hyper-spiritual sensitivity, this matter of consecration and devotion to God. My dear brethren and sisters, consecration is essentially obedience to the word of God. Let's make it very clear. There's nothing spiritually mysterious about it, nothing hyper-spiritual about it. It is essentially obedience to the word of God. And here, having heard the scriptures read to him, having noticed his concern, having noticed the desire to consult further, we now notice his desire to be totally consecrated to God, and that involved his complete obedience, and says Holy Scripture, to keep his commandments and his testimonies with all his heart and with all his soul, and to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. Now, that was the impact that the recovery of Scripture made upon Josiah personally. Now, will you notice next the impact that the Word of God made through Josiah nationally? Observe what follows. First of all, you'll notice the Scriptures were read to him, and then you will observe that Scripture was read by him in verse 30. Observe, says Scripture, he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And having read all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord, and having himself submitted to it in verse 31, he then caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. But notice the order. First of all, there's personal example. And then enjoined upon the people is the same obedience that he had first himself manifested. This is why Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee, save thyself and them that hear thee in the sense of backsliding, as the context will show you. This is why, brethren and sisters, we have the beautiful teaching of Luke. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Remember, the scribes sit in Moses' seat, they say and do not, said the Lord Jesus. But how different was the one of whom it is said the common people heard him gladly. Of whom it was said he spake with authority and not as the scribes. Because, says Luke so beautifully, all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The ministry and exhortation of Josiah was reinforced by the practical example of personal godliness that he laid before them. Let me illustrate. I could stand on this platform and say, brethren, you must not beat your wives. Then I go home tomorrow on the sleeper, and I'm in a thoroughly bad temper when I get out at Euston. I've had a very bad night on the train. The rattle, rattle, rattle and all welded rails hasn't made any register upon me whatsoever. And I get home in the evening after a terrible day in the office, and I hit my wife and give her a black eye. That would not mean to say that my ministry here in Kilmarnock is wrong. But I tell you what, you wouldn't give an ear to it, would you? Because you know very well I'm not an example of my own ministry. And you say, well, put a blue pencil through him. You might do that anyway. Put a blue pencil through him. Not worth listening to. A silly example. But all brethren and sisters, those of us who take meetings, are ministers of saints. How vital that, like Josiah, we should exemplify in our own lives the teaching and exhortation that we urge upon God's people. So first of all, he read the scriptures to them. And then will you notice, please, the scriptures were read, and then evil was removed in verse 33. And then will you notice the Passover was restored in chapter 35 and verse 1. So the impact of the scriptures upon Josiah was threefold. First of all, it promoted concern. Then it promoted consultation. Then it promoted sanctification. And then the impact upon the nation was threefold. The scriptures were read. Evil was removed. And the Passover was restored. Now notice something. Josiah took away the abominations. Chapter 34, verse 33. Chapter 35, verse 1. Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem. If you go back to the days of Hezekiah and think of the reforms that Hezekiah made, you'll discover that whilst Hezekiah takes the lead, reference is made to what the princes did, what the elders did, and so on. But here the emphasis seems to be upon what Josiah did, chapter 34, verse 33. Josiah kept the Passover, chapter 35, verse 1. And I am highly suspicious that these two expressions are telling us something very important. That the motivating force was that of the king, but his convictions were not altogether shared by the grassroots of the nation. And when you begin to read the prophecy of Zephaniah, which concerns these days, you'll discover that that suggestion has a lot going for it. For reference is made to the priest and the prophet and the people, and their spirituality is discounted virtually to nil. Which brings me to a very important point. It's one thing to have a godly Josiah on the throne. It's another thing for the convictions of the man at the helm to be shared by the people who are with him. It's one thing to have godly overseers in the assembly. It's another thing for the whole assembly to share the convictions of those godly men. And this is one reason why when godly men are taken away and gathered home to their reward, sometimes an assembly changes its character virtually overnight. Because the assembly is doing something because it's always been done that way. And there's no conviction. And there's no study of the Word of God. And it may be that the elders have been a little remiss in not teaching the assembly properly. Now, I want to say this. May God deliver us from a situation as obtained after the death of Josiah, when his three sons and his grandson were wicked men after him upon the throne. And the nation reverted to paganism almost overnight, displaying the fact that a godly man was on the throne, but the people remain unconvicted in heart and conscience as to the true state of things. My dear brother, my dear sister, how convicted are we about divine truth? Now notice something about the Passover. I want to observe with you that Scripture says that it was the best one they ever had. Notice that. Verse 18 of chapter 35, no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Someone says there's a contradiction here. That's what they said in Hezekiah's day. So they did. Hezekiah's Passover was the best they've ever had. But Josiah's Passover was even better than that. In other words, the remembrance was getting better. It ought to be like that in the assembly, didn't it? Every time we come together to remember the Lord Jesus and remember our blessed Saviour, there should be a deepening and an enriching. Shouldn't there be greater pleasure? Shouldn't there be greater refreshment? Shouldn't there be greater joy? Shouldn't there be deepening intelligence? And the nearer we get to glory, brethren and sisters, the better things ought to be. I remember going down to Wales some years ago. And I got on the train at Paddington. It was before I could drive. Perhaps it's a better thing. Sitting opposite was a poker-faced little Welsh woman. And she looked at me with her embroidery and her work that she was doing, and never a smile cracked her face. The train got to Swindon, and she started to talk. We got the other side of the Severn Tunnel, and she started to sing. And by the time we got to Cardiff General Station, she was bubbling over with excitement. I thought, what a strange phenomenon, as I looked at her over the top of my Bible. And suddenly I got the answer. The nearer she was getting to home, the happier and the more joyful she was. And away she went in high spirits down the platform at Cardiff to wherever she was going, and I went on to Bridgend or Port Talbot or Swansea, wherever it was. My dear brethren and sisters, the Passover was something like that. The further they got, the better it got. I wonder, is it like that with you for divine things? Spiritual things are increasingly precious the nearer we're getting home to glory. But then, what about the termination We thought about his preparation. We thought about his reformation. We thought about now his termination. After all this, my. 39 he is now. Not an old man, is he? Mind you, young people who are teenagers think anybody over 30 is getting on. I used to think like that. Now anybody over X is getting on. After all this, the young man who began to seek and began to purge and initiated the repair of the temple, out of which was rediscovered the law of the Lord, the man who felt the impact of the word of God, the man who caused the same impact that he felt to be registered upon the heart of the nation, after all this, he poked his nose into someone else's business and lost his life. Very crude, very English, but there it is. That's what he did. Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, has a private quarrel against the king of Assyria. Up he comes to the river Euphrates. Josiah goes out against him, says verse 20 of 2 Chronicles chapter 35. It was nothing to do with Josiah at all. Pharaoh Necho warns him off. But eventually the archers shoot at him, verse 23, and he's taken out of his own chariot and placed in his second chariot and taken away to Jerusalem and buried in the sepulchres of his fathers. And Judah and Jerusalem mourn, and Jeremiah laments for him, and the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations and so on. Why did it happen? Because he got involved in something that was nothing to do with him at all. Many a dear saint